in studying the Sermon on the Mount, we are studying one of the radical documents of history that contains within it the heartbeat of kingdom righteousness and has, because it is a sermon presented in history, in the background of all almost that is said, a deep awareness of the influence of the Pharisees as the most popular teachers in the nation of Israel. I believe that that is one of the keys to understanding the sermon in its context. Jesus realized, as he preached this sermon in the height of his popularity in the second year of his public preaching, that it was not going to be possible to get the people who were following after him, entranced by his miracles and signs, but very little informed about the nature of the kingdom. It was not going to be possible to get them to understand the kingdom unless he could blast from their minds these misconceptions that had been perpetrated upon them by the Pharisees. So keep that in your thoughts as we're studying. The Beatitudes have given us a description of the kind of people in terms of attitude and disposition toward God and toward themselves and toward others that are going to be the kind of men and women that God will invite into his family. The similitudes have given us an idea of our high calling. We are empty people looking to be filled, humbled by the awareness of our spiritual bankruptcy, but longing for God to fill us. We recognize that we have needed mercy ourselves, we are willing and glad to extend mercy to others. We recognize that the grand need of men is to be reconciled to God, and so we work to that end, seeking to live in peace with him ourselves. But the purpose of our being in the world is not so we can be good, but so we can be a reflected light of Christ to those that are lost. That's a high calling, but that's what being a Christian is about. But beginning with verse 17, the heart of his sermon begins as he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. But before he can get into his subject in any kind of depth, it is imperative that he disabuse his audience of a concern that must have been widely held in the minds of the people that he taught. And that was that it was his intention to come and level the law and the prophets to the ground and build something else. Why in the world would people have had the idea that a man who came claiming to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies as the Christ was expected to be, would want to destroy the law? The basic reason, I think, that that might have been the case is that Jesus had already had at least three head-to-head confrontations with the Pharisees over Sabbath observance. And it became clear, as people observed, these are the ones that recorded We don't know how many there might have been that are not recorded. But you can imagine the impression that people who had come to feel that whatever the Pharisees said, that's what the law taught. The Pharisees had as their intention to protect the law of God from any violation, and they had done that by hedging it about by traditions that were more stringent than the law was in some ways. And of course, if you didn't violate their traditions, then you wouldn't touch the law. And so the feeling that the Pharisees, their teaching, and the law of God were identical was widely held. And when they confronted Jesus with violations of the law, and when Jesus disagreed with their views of the law, it was inevitable that the people that saw these confrontations would say, well, he's come to destroy it. Or maybe that's the case. And Jesus begins by saying, don't think that. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. I reverence and regard and respect every word of the Old Testament because it's my Father's word. And because it is my Father's word, it must be fulfilled. And because I am my Father's son, I've come to fulfill them. Now, I believe as we look at these verses that he's not talking about keeping the law, though he did, without sin in more than one passage. It is indicated. He was the one sinless man who ever lived. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about fulfilling the law's purpose. He's not talking about keeping the law or obeying the law. He's talking about bringing it to its natural purpose, filling it to the full. And when we think about that, we think about the purpose of the law in terms of it being a shadow of good things to come. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. And also in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the same idea. It foreshadowed things that were to come. And we also think about the law as being fulfilled in terms of the prophecies of the Christ and of the coming messianic kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is, I've come to bring the substance of the shadow. And I've come to fulfill all the prophecies that spoke about the hope of Israel. I am that fulfillment. And thirdly, perhaps, the fulfilling of the purpose of the law, which of course is really constant with everything else we've said so far, and that is the purpose of the law to lead men to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. The purpose of an instructor in the lower echelons of the public school is to prepare students for the upper echelons, to lead them to another level. It's not the purpose of those instructors to hold on to those students and keep them here at the same level, continually sitting in a kindergarten classroom. But the intention is to prepare them for that which is to come. It is a preparatory kind of work, and that was the purpose of the law. The law, as Galatians 3:24 says, literally was a little child leader to bring us to Christ so that we might truly be justified in the only way we could have been, being sinners, and that is justified by faith. Romans 10:4 said that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness. Not meaning the termination of the law, but he is the ultimate purpose of the law, to bring men to righteousness. And what the law could not do in it is weak through the flesh, as Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, God sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He was leading to purpose and conclusion that God had had in mind from the beginning. Now, I think we need to understand that the law was not off the track. It wasn't something that came up after the fact and the Lord said, well, I may have to try something else here because it looks like what I had in mind is not working. There's no quality like that characteristic of the law. It was right on track. It was moving to the consummation, the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is quick to say, I have not come to destroy this law and to deny these prophets, but to be the very fulfillment of them. Now you can imagine that humanists who like the Sermon on the Mount because they think there is no divine, supernatural Christ here and things that are an embarrassment to a humanist, but the truth of the matter is that the divine Christ is everywhere present. Anybody that can say, I am the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose is not just saying I'm the ordinary man down the street. The mention of that claim, if you'll think about it, is almost mind-boggling. I am the fulfillment of all God's purpose. I'm the fulfillment of history. So that's what he's saying here, but his intention is to help them understand I'm not going to level the law and build something else. I'm going to fulfill it. Now he doesn't say it won't ever be done away. What he says is that it'll never be done away until it's been fulfilled everywhere, and not just the main parts. And this gives us an insight into the attitude of the Son of God toward the Old Testament. You know, there was an effort by 19th century religious liberals to separate the Jesus of the New Testament from the God of the Old Testament, who seemed to be so harsh and so difficult to comprehend, and the things he did there were just unacceptable to the 20th century and 19th century mind. And so they said the God of the Old Testament is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but this passage says he is. There can be no division between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the same individual. They're the same personage, and Jesus says that's the case. Every jot and every tittle. The jot has reference to the yod, the smallest in terms of writing of all the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle to some slight scratchings and markings that you would probably recognize if you ever looked at the Hebrew text. Every little bit. There will be no exception. Nothing will fall to the ground. And he presses this point. What's his attitude toward the Old Testament? It is the Word of God every bit. Now, I don't know if that's your attitude toward the Bible or not. But if it's not, that's up to you. But you can't have that attitude. I'll take this and leave that. I think part of it's really great, and I think the Lord probably intended that to be a statement of the truth, but this other part, you know, that's rather optional. I'm not sure whether he had it right there or not. If that's your attitude, that's all right. You can choose to have that attitude, but you can't choose to have that attitude to be a follower of Christ, because you're not following him. He had a high view of the scripture. And so he says here that every last bit of it's going to be fulfilled. But I say again, he's not pressing upon these people the idea that in the kingdom of God, what we're going to do is take the law of Moses and bind every precept of the law down to don't round the corners of your beard on citizens in the kingdom. Now, I don't really need to spend a lot of time on this, because nobody has been such a consummate Judaizer in this generation that I know of that he said that we ought to keep everything in the Old Testament. Usually it's a matter of wanting to do something that we can't read in the New Testament. And so we drop back in the Old Testament to see if we can't pick that up, and we find it there, and we say, well, there it is. You see, that's the reason I'm doing it. But there's a problem with that, as the fifth chapter of Galatians indicates, that if we are circumcised because it's God's will, then that is a part of a whole covenant which must also be in its entirety God's will. And therefore, if we are circumcised, we are duty-bound to keep the whole law. And if we're going to come under that covenant, as Paul said, we are falling away from grace, because there's not any grace there. Oh, I don't mean that in the sense that God does not anticipate and extend grace to people who are under that covenant with a view to great things to come, because he does. The foreshadowing of God's intention to redeem men by faith is evident everywhere in the Old Testament, but the answer was not resident in the covenant that addressed itself to that matter. The answer was not in the law. The answer is in Christ. And I pause now just to insert this point. We must understand that the uniqueness of Jesus does not inhere in a radically different ethical system which he teaches. First of all, the way of God is not just an ethical system. Buddhism probably is just that. It's just a system of rules. And it wouldn't make any difference whether Gautama Buddha had ever sat under the Bodhi tree or not. Those rules would still be here. You just have them, look at them, and follow the rules. But that's not true of the Bible. The Bible and its truth is dependent upon historical acts of God and whether they really happen or not. And it's dependent upon the act particularly of the Son of God and whether or not his crucifixion in Jerusalem in approximately 33, as we use our calendar, 33 A.D., and his resurrection from the dead, whether or not that has any significance as it's described and interpreted by the writers of the New Testament. Now, Jesus' uniqueness is not that he departed from the ethical system of the law and said, I don't believe that. I got something new for you. Don't pay any attention to that anymore. Do you remember the two great commandments that Jesus mentioned? The first is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where do you find that? Is he the first to enunciate that? Well, does that not appear in Deuteronomy chapter 6? And the second, which is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is Jesus the first one to announce that to history? Well, can't you read that in the 19th chapter of Leviticus? What I'm saying to you is that from the very beginning of human history, when God made man, those principles were set in operation. Rising out of his very nature, that's been God's expectation of his creatures from the beginning. They are merely incorporated into the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. But God expected that of Adam. God expected that of Cain. God expected that of the people of Noah's day. God expected that of all those ancient worthies who lived before he ever spoke from Sinai's smoking summit. He expected it of us. And he expects it of men still, whether they are Christians or not. If they are men, they're under law to God because he's their creator. And you just can't resign the human race. You can't say today, well, you know I don't do those things, but then again, I never claimed to be a Christian. That doesn't matter. You claim to be a human being? Were you created by God? Did you owe? And you have a responsibility. And when you violate that rule of God for his creatures, you sin. And it's that kind of violation of God's will that puts us in a bad relationship with God and necessitates the cross, which is the only means by which we can come back. Because the cross speaks of mercy and forgiveness, the grace of God. But the uniqueness of Christ is he died for us. That's the difference, the essential difference between Old and New Testament. is that there is a death which is efficacious to save us from our sins under this covenant. But sometimes I think we've thought that we'd elevate Jesus if we just make an essential separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That somehow if we could prove that his ethical system was so far beyond and superior to the Old Testament ethics, that would give him some unique stature. I admit to you that under the Old Testament system, in the mercy of God and the patience of God, that he overlooked some things. I believe that's indicated in the 19th chapter of Matthew with regard to the matter of marriage and divorce. That God patiently endured some things which were not his ultimate purpose and not his purpose from the beginning. There's some indication of it in the 17th chapter of Acts. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. I think we might overdraw that if we think God just didn't pay any attention to sin. Or any attention to idolatry. I don't believe that's the case. But in some sense, God endured patiently a generation of men who were not exposed to the fullness of the light of truth that came in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that I can detect entirely what that means. But what I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus did extend in fullness of truth what was begun in a seminal way in the Old Testament. In other words, the ethical system of the New Testament is nothing but the rose that comes out of the flowers, out of the bud that was already present in the Old Testament system. God's always demanded these things. I can remember as a young man hearing brethren say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God wasn't concerned with the heart. Just concerned with the external things. But in the New Testament, you see, and they would cite the Sermon on the Mount. In the New Testament, God's concerned that you have the right attitude. Now that is a misconception of the Bible if ever there was one. What do you think the 10th commandment in the Decalogue was all about? Thou shalt not covet. That is an act of the mind. And love is the central theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Loving God. And God's always been concerned about the heart and the mind of man. He's always wanted us to circumcise our hearts. There's never been a time when God didn't expect that from men. So Jesus is not the first one to say those things. But now that doesn't mean he's not unique. The uniqueness of Christ is he's God's only begotten. And that he came to this world as a sinless sacrifice and emptied himself upon the cross by our sake. That's what's unique about him. And that's the reason the New Testament is different than the Old Testament. Now, there's some extension of ethical teaching. I don't doubt that. In fact, I affirm it. But nonetheless, there is not some sort of radical departure from Old Testament ethical and moral principles in the teaching of Jesus. He simply extends it. He is the fulfillment of all God intended from the beginning, and he is the fullness of truth and light. I believe that when the Bible says in John 1:17 that the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, that John is not saying there was no grace and no truth in the law of Moses. Grace in the sense of mercy and forgiveness was certainly extended to David and to others in the Old Testament as a consequence of their faith and with a view to what God was going to do on the cross. And there was truth there too. But it wasn't the fullness of truth. The fullness of truth is in Jesus Christ. There all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, as Colossians 2:2-3 says. That's what is being described there. And when I think also that when Jesus said to the woman of Samaria that God being a spirit expects us to worship him in spirit and in truth, he has reference to the end of the shadows and the coming of the substance and the fullness of truth that is in Jesus Christ. Because absolutely, in the Old Testament, people were expected to worship God sincerely. That didn't begin with Jesus. And they were certainly guided according to the truth they were given by God, and was the absolute truth he gave, but the fullness did not come into Jesus Christ. Well, that'll suffice in our talking about that matter. But Jesus continues to meet this objection, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's no question at all but that at this point the Pharisees are on center stage. Break does not mean so much violate as it means break the authority of. And the Pharisees had been accused by Jesus of breaking the authority of God's commandments in order to hold on to their human tradition. And he said people that break the authority of the least commandment here and teach other men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's Jesus' attitude about God's word. I think some of us think there's some there's some lesser commandments in the Bible. And I admit to you, there are things of lesser weight. Jesus said that. He said in Matthew 23:23, you tithe men and should come and leave undone the weight of your matters the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And I think that's an important thing to recognize, that baptism is important, but it's not the center of the gospel. It is not optional. You have to do that, and you have to do it for your sins to be remitted, but that's not the center of the gospel. Why is that not the center of the gospel? Because the center of the gospel is trusting God so that you do that and everything else God said. And in another passage parallel to that, he used the term love as being the weightier matter. All these things are necessary, but some of them are heavier than others. And the heaviest thing in the gospel is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Because without that, nothing would have any meaning or significance. You could believe all you want to, and if Jesus hadn't died for your sins, your faith would be empty. Faith doesn't have any power. It's faith in God who acts on your behalf that has power. Repentance wouldn't have any power. You could repent all your lifetime and cry a bucket full of tears every day for your sins, and it wouldn't mean a thing if God were not merciful toward you. And you could be baptized until, as one man said, the tadpoles know your social security number. But it won't change anything because God hasn't done anything to make baptism significant. Why is baptism significant? Because he died and he was buried and he was raised. And it's significant because we die and we are buried and we are raised and have power in his death and burial and crucifixion. I wish we'd get that point across. There's nothing little when God says it. There's nothing unimportant when God says it. It's important because God says it. I wish I had the insight some people have that seem to be able to go in the Bible and know, they know exactly which commandment they have to obey and which one they don't. Well, if it's spoken to me and it's from God, then that's exactly what I got to do. It's all right if you can find out that commandment does not apply to you from the context of Scripture. That's quite an important matter when you're studying the Scripture. But when it applies to a Christian and you're a Christian, then that's what you ought to do. And that's what Jesus said about it. Now, if you don't have that attitude, you're not a follower of his. Well, he didn't have that attitude. He said, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kind of man you're going to be is you're going to keep every last word that the promise did. Well, that's what I do. It's important to me. I submit myself to my Father's will and thus demonstrate that I love him, as he says in the Gospel of John. Well, what about this least in the kingdom of heaven? I could read to you several commentaries that say that it doesn't mean you'll be lost, but it does mean that you're going to have a lower experience here. Well, I disagree with that. And I believe that there's some scriptural evidence to demonstrate that that's so. Some people have the feeling that if you don't do as well as you ought to do, you won't be lost, but you may have to sit in the bleachers instead of getting a box seat. Least in the kingdom of heaven means, as the 18th chapter of Matthew would indicate, you're not in it at all. Well, is that so? Read the 18th chapter with me in the beginning. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that means, if you're not like this little child, then you won't get in. But the question is, who is the greatest? Well, he said, it's like being like this little child. But if you're not like this little child, unless you're converted and become like this little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, either you are the greatest or you're out. The least means you're out. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. But somebody says, now wait a minute, he's talking about the commandments of the law here, is he not? Yes, he is. And these people he's addressing are under that law. And they're confronted with the teaching of Moses at Mount Sinai as the law of God to them. And the question is, what is your attitude going to be toward it? Now you see, the gospel has not been preached yet in actuality. That is, as an accomplished fact. And much that is to be taught kingdom citizens has not been taught. As Jesus said to the apostles, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. So he's dealing with this people where they are, under the law. And what he says to them is, the kind of attitude that you're to have toward God's word, if you're fit for the kingdom of God, is you want to do everything that God says. Now, I know that a lot of people think that's legalism, but they just don't know what legalism is. Legalism is a system that says you are just because you don't ever make any mistake. You're self-righteous. And you can go up and knock on the door of heaven and say, Lord, let me in. I got my card, and I tell you, I'm in the union, and you're going to have to let me in here. I deserve it. That's legalism. Wanting to do everything your Father says is love. Anxiety to do that. I'm not just because I don't ever make any mistakes or sin. I'm just because I don't want to. And I'm trusting God for forgiveness and seeking His mercy. That's justification by faith. But an attitude that characterizes kingdom citizen is an attitude of utter trust and submission. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying in the kingdom of God we're going to keep every least commandment of the law. What he's saying is the kind of man who's going to be fit for the kingdom of God is the kind of man who is disposed to submit himself to God's will in everything, the very least commandment. And then he starts out with his body of discourse on the Pharisees. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that passage has been misused once or twice. What he's saying is that the quality of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is absolutely inadequate. It's inadequate not in quantity. It's inadequate in its very nature. You've got to have a different kind of righteousness if you hope ever to see the kingdom of God. I believe it was my brother Sewell Hall that gave the illustration, the man who said that what this passage means is that the Jews had to give a tenth and we ought to give a twentieth. You know, so we ought to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, you can think about that a while anyway. It went past me too the first time. But anyway, I wasn't much of a mathematician. But he said, our righteousness ought to exceed. I've heard that preached, you know. If the Jews gave 10%, we ought to give more than that. That's not what this is talking about. You could stack up the kind of righteousness the Pharisees had to the roof, and it wouldn't do you any good. You could have all there was of it, and it wouldn't do you any good because it's the wrong kind. Well, what kind of righteousness was it? I tell you, it's that self-righteousness. Now, do you mean to say that those Pharisees actually kept the law? No, they didn't keep the law. But they had a way of handling that. They just chopped the law off so it wouldn't look any greater than they were. They'd use themselves as the measuring stick. They'd stand up beside the law, and when they weren't tall enough to meet it, they'd just say, well, here's what the law said. And they'd done that time and time again in order to hold on to this idea of their own personal worthiness before God. It's what created the arrogance in the Pharisaic mind. Now, not every Pharisee had that attitude, but enough of them did to give them a name for it. Paul was a Pharisee, but he didn't have that attitude. But most of the Pharisees had that kind of supercilious, arrogant, self-righteous attitude that caused them to look down their noses at everybody else, these wicked sinners. How can they do these bad things? We don't have anything to do with these people. And this couldn't be your Christ because he runs around with those wicked people. If he were a really righteous man, he wouldn't touch those filthy folk. I know a few brethren, I think, might have that attitude. They think that the Church of the Lord is the righteous club where all the good people, the nice people, ones take a bath regularly. That's where they go, and ones that are the right social class. And, you know, keep out the trash, and we're going to have good people in here. Oh, it's not right. You know, some of the people that I want to go to heaven with don't want to go to heaven. But a lot of people that I didn't think want to go to heaven, they want to go to heaven. You know what? What happens is they become my brothers and my sisters, and I love them with all my heart. That's the work of God. We're brought together. You folk don't look like you fit together too well either. I don't know whether you'd have ever gotten together any other way if the Lord hadn't gotten you together, but he did. Now, I want to make a point about the rest of this chapter as we see this contrast between you have heard that it was said, or it has been said to you by them of old time, and in response, but I say, what's the meaning of that? What's the significance of that contrast? For a number of years, I understood. And some of you in this audience may say, well, you should have kept on. For a number of years, I understood this to be Jesus contrasting the teaching of the kingdom law to the teaching of the Old Testament. But the more I looked at that, although it looked awfully much like that was the case, because these quotations, or apparent quotations he's giving here, seem to be directly from the Old Testament. But the thing that is remarkably different here is that Jesus does not say, you have heard that it was said, when he quotes Scripture at any other time. When he was citing scripture in the 4th chapter of Matthew to Satan, he said, "It is written." He knows how to quote it. And he knows how to cite it. And he didn't say, "You've heard that it was said." And I am convinced, my mind is made up but not tight shut, that the contrast here is between the true understanding of God's will as it was first explicated in the law of Moses and now being fully treated by Jesus against the Pharisaic corruptions of the law and misunderstandings of it. Now, as long as the people continue to understand God's moral law, as the Pharisees have taught it, they never will understand kingdom righteousness. Now, that's the problem. Now, as we're going to be looking at this section, and we're going to have just this time today to do it, and you can appreciate the fact that it's not going to be very exhaustive, and maybe that'll be my salvation, because I don't know everything about this section, is that he's moving from the lowest level of the demand of love that he will complete this section at the highest level of the demand. And behind all this section is the second of the great commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he's saying, now what the Pharisees have taught you is not so. What they say? You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, isn't that what it said? What did it say then? And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Do you believe, really, that God would reprove Jews going around saying, you rascal, you rotten fool, you? You ungodly, no account? You think God would reprove the Jews spewing out all kinds of hateful words against somebody? I don't believe it. I don't believe when the Lord said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he meant to exclude words of abuse. They said, just be sure you don't kill him. Now, you can beat him with an inch of your life, but don't take his life now. That's important. Don't kill. Don't murder him. You can slaughter him with your tongue. You can cut his soul to ribbons until he's bleeding all over everywhere. You can stab him with your words, but don't kill him. Now, don't take his life. That was the Pharisaic perversion. And Jesus said, that's not true. Now, somebody says, what are these counsels and judgments and so forth here? Of course, counsels and judgments. Well, literally, every one of you that's angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. That had reference to local city councils. Really, that's the word that was used for the city council, the Jewish arrangement. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that word hadn't been translated yet, and it's not translated now. It's just a word of abuse and contempt. Shall be in danger of the council, that had reference to the Sanhedrin. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. I am convinced that he's not referring to literal councils here, because political councils cannot sit on these issues. Being angry with your brother. You want to call a man into court on that? What charge would you make? The councils of Israel did not sit in judgment on dispositions of the heart and could not. I think what Jesus is saying here is God would sit in judgment on you. And that's when he comes to the last one and says he's in danger of the hell of fire. He's made his point. But you know what the Pharisee would do with this is what I used to do with it. I'd call a man about anything, but I wouldn't call a man a fool on any question. All the way. Call him a blockhead. Call him an idiot. Oh, call him a fool. Oh, that's bad. That's what the Pharisees would have done with this. What is he saying? He's saying, don't feel hate toward your brother. Don't let this bitter, flashing anger rise in your heart. This resolve that he doesn't deserve to be here. I don't like him, and I'll just let him know it. Quack. You know we've done it. Taking our tongue and lash somebody, and our intention was not to edify. Our intention was to tell somebody, look, I don't like you. I don't like what you're doing. And here's a good slap to tell you. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and understand the nature of kingdom righteousness, you can't have that attitude. And you can't do those sorts of things. You better get a control of your heart. You better get a control of your tongue. Wickedness can spew out of a man's mouth. But the things that come out of a man's mouth come out of his heart, as we all recognize. Now it continues, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother had aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Of course, this is in the context of Jewish worship. But then it would have had to have been, wouldn't it? They wouldn't have understood it otherwise. He wouldn't have said, now when you're eating the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to make mistakes. No, when you're offering your gift. And you remember your brother has ought against you. Now that doesn't mean somebody who's upset at you. It means somebody that you have wronged. That's the meaning of that statement. If you remember you've done something against your brother, then the first thing you need to do is go and correct your fault with it. And then you come and worship God. Don't you see? He's talking about things you ought not to do if you love people. You ought not to do this. And you ought to be reconciled to the brother you've wronged. That's what you owe to him. Now he goes on. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the last farthing. Now I do not believe that's just prudent advice to a man about lawsuits. I believe that. In the context of this passage, what he's saying is, agree with the man you have wronged quickly. When you've done something, this man is your adversary because you've wronged him. Agree with him quickly. Because if you decide you're going to battle the thing out before it's all through, well, of course, in practical terms, you might just get your whole fortune taken away from you in the law court, but I don't think Jesus is talking about fear of the judge in the court. It seems to me that what he's suggesting here is that God is going to exact it. You take care of it now. Or God will exact it from you. Judgment is going to come and justice is going to be done. Now's the time to settle that matter. What do you think about that? If that's not right, maybe you can help me out with that particular matter. I'm trying to see it in the context of this upward ascension from the lowest plane to the highest that seems to be characteristic of this section. Then he says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, of course, that's what it said. But what the Pharisee said was, brother, just don't. You can lust all you want to now, and you can be a hedonist to the first water, but just don't commit that act. You've got to be careful about that. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, temptation is not a sin. But when we let our will be linked with the temptation, when the attractiveness of that particular act becomes a will to do it within our heart, we have sin. That's what Jesus said. Well, you say, well, the Old Testament didn't demand that. Oh, you sure? You think God, under the Old Testament, allowed a Jew, as long as he didn't actually commit adultery, to be filled with all kinds of lustful thoughts and intentions? You think God allowed that ever? You think it pleased him at any time? I don't believe that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or anything that is thy neighbor. It seems to me as saying just exactly what this is being said here by Jesus, only he's emphasizing it very clearly and plainly. And if thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out. Then he goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now he's not talking, he wouldn't do you any good to pluck your eye because you're looking at the wrong thing, because it's part of the heart. And we need to understand these as figurative expressions. And it's just as though to say the right eye, the leading eye, the right hand, your principal hand, even though it's as near to you and dear to you as that, a part of your personality by long practice, a habit, a disposition you have been involved with a long, long time, and so tight inside your personality you think you just can't do without it. And he said, oh, far better to cut it off and lose it all and to enter into life, halt or maimed or blind, than whole to be cast into hell. Well, that's the point. Get rid of these parts of the personality, these dispositions, these attitudes that will destroy you so far as God is concerned. No matter how painful will be the separation, and sometimes it's very painful. But it's not as painful as going to hell, losing everything. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now that's what sounds an awful lot like Deuteronomy 24. But what the Jew said, what the Pharisee said was, the most important thing, brother, if you want to put away your wife, is be sure you give her that paper. That's what the law says, Do whatever you want to do. Send her out of your house if you don't like what she's doing. If you find some unseemly thing in her, whatever the problem is, if you just don't like her, you just send her out. But just be very careful that you get that writing of divorcement in her hand, because that's what's important. But the truth of the matter is, the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy was not an encouragement to divorce. As a matter of fact, I think it was a restraint on hasty divorce. Because that passage says that if you send that wife out with a bill of divorce in her hand and she goes and marries some other man, you can't touch her again. Even though that man dies and she's a widow now, you can't have her as a wife ever again in your lifetime. So you better think. You better consider. It seems to me it was a restraint placed upon men who were disposed to divorce and upon women that were disposed to divorce to try to hold back. We know that God hated putting away. He said so in Malachi. But the Pharisee got hold of that and said, you do whatever you want to do, brother. Just be sure you get that writing of divorcement in there. And Jesus' response to that is, but I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now, in this particular section, the idea of remarriage is intimated on the part of the one put away. In other words, a person does not commit adultery because they're put away. But it is presumed in this passage that the one put away will go to someone else, and the consequence of that is adultery. Now, this is not the law of Moses. Because the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy says that if you put that writing of divorcement in her hand, then she can go and be another man's wife. That's not what Jesus says here. So he is moving beyond the teaching of the law, but it's on the same track, and the track is love. Now, brethren, I want you to take this into account as you think about the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's amazed me how many people go to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and all they can see, there's that one little phrase that talks about if you can't live with it, then just be sure you don't marry somebody else. And they think, well, that's it. That's my passage. I just leave this. I can't tolerate my wife. I can't tolerate my husband. I'm just going to part company with him, and I'll live over here by myself. And that'll be all right. I do not believe that is true. Well, what does this passage mean? That unless your wife is already an adulteress, and you put her away, that is an act by which you force her, perhaps by your pressure upon her. You may be responsible, therefore, for making her an adulteress, and you're guilty of it. You bear her shame. Now, what are we doing with it? I just can't live with this woman. I can't live with this man. I'm just going to part company. I give you that to think about. We are called to love. It's not always easy. But we are called to love in the kingdom of God, and one thing we cannot do is to say to a mate to whom we owe our proper benevolence, as 1 Corinthians 7 says, I'm leaving you. I can't put up with you anymore. I'm sorry. You love him? You love him? No, I don't have any feeling for him at all. Well, that's not the issue. Do you love him? Do you love her? Did you not promise to? Did you not promise to do that? Then do it. The love that you have committed yourself to is not the love of emotion. It is not the love of romance. It is the love of moral resolve. I will do good and no evil. That is the reason I say that in cases even where adultery is taking place, the Christian must think very carefully as to whether or not he has a redemptive love when the guilty party comes to him and pleads for forgiveness and for restitution and for reestablishment of that home. You better think. I wonder about someone who has the attitude, things haven't been going too well, and finally the mate goes out and commits adultery. That's it. That's it. I got you, and I'm putting you away, and I've got the right. Is that the spirit of Christ? I do not seek to sit in judgment, but in looking at this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, there seems to be an exhortation to a redemptive love, to a forgiving spirit. I know it would be hard. I cannot imagine how hard. I've never been involved in such a thing. It seems inconceivable to me as I think about the relationship that my wife and I have. But the point of it is all is this. Do I love her? And what will my attitude be in such a situation? I understand the case might come where the repeated attitude, where the repeated activity of a mate, the absolute impenitent disposition of that individual, they don't care whether you like it or not, they're going to do what they want to do, and that's the end of the matter, that could create a real problem for a Christian. And I don't think the Lord would have said what he said in Matthew 19:9 if there were not innocent parties. I know none of us are innocent in the sense of being sinlessly pure, but there must be some innocent people against whom this wrong is committed, and because of which the Lord allows a putting away and a remarriage. I can't understand it any other way, but I do know that what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is love demands something of you. Redemptive love demands something of you. And in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. I won't spend much time here. The problem, again, the background, I think, is the Pharisees. You can read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and the things that they were doing. They'd swear by one thing, say, I run really an oath, because I didn't swear by, you know, he said, I swore by the altar, didn't swear by the gold on the altar. I swore by the gold on, and if I swore by the gold on the altar, well, that, I'd have had to do what I said, but, you know, I only swore by the altar. That kind of casuistry, that kind of stupid manipulation by which you try to deceive people. That's the purpose of it. And Jesus is saying here that the intent and purpose of God's moral system is that his people always speak the truth. The Pharisees said, well, the main thing is always speak the truth if you're under oath. Of course, there's some oaths that don't matter. This has reference to a passage in the Old Testament found in Leviticus 19, 11 and 12 that says, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. You shall not swear by the name of the Lord falsely. And that's exactly what the Pharisees said. You ought not do that. You ought not swear by the name of the Lord falsely. Now, if you swear by some other things falsely, it won't matter about that. We've got a little cute system of distinctions that'll take care of that matter. And the intention, of course, was it to lie. But, of course, Leviticus 19:11 said, don't lie to one another. Well, that's the thrust of it. The reason you not swear falsely by God's name is you dishonor him, but the reason that is dishonoring to him is because you lied. Don't make any difference whether you're under oath or not. God is listening to you. Always tell the truth. If you can't tell the truth, don't open your mouth. I don't think there's any lies that are justified. Speak the truth with your neighbor, Colossians 3:9 says. Lie not one to another. And so the passage that's being dealt with here is the Pharisaic corruption. Now somebody says, is it ever right to swear an oath? I used to say to that question an unequivocal no. But I kept reading the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I declare, my brethren, there are some statements in there that I just can't deny are oaths. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, Romans 1, verse 9, Galatians 1, verse 20, calls God the witness. I don't know how else you do it. In the case of Jesus, in the 26th chapter of Matthew, verse 63, when Caiaphas says to him, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether you're the Christ. That is just the form that would have been used by a man in the courtroom to call upon a person to swear. Now, you may question that. But you can just study it for yourself. I'm not going to take the position, although I still choose as a result of tenderness of how sure are you about this? Well, it just looks like it has to be this way. But I still, if I had opportunity, I wouldn't swear. I don't have to. I won't tell the truth. That's important. I know that's what God's after. But nonetheless, to say that a man sins because he takes an oath, I cannot. I cannot say that. I think I would indict the Apostle Paul, and I don't think it satisfies anything to say, but he was inspired of God. I know he was, but does that mean you can do what's wrong because you're inspired? I don't believe so. But nonetheless, the important truth that's being pressed there is always tell the truth. Let your yea be yea and your nay nay. That's end of it. That's what he wants. That's what God wants. He's always wanted that. That's what he wanted under the Old Testament. That's what he wants now. He's always wanted from his people. Well, you can see that we're not going to get through with this. The time is exhausted virtually. But let me make a quick observation. In this next section from 38 to 42, he says some things that are startling. They're really startling. If a man hits you on one cheek, turn him the other also. I believe he intended to be that. To get the attention of his audience. And he said, if a man would go to law with you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And he says more than that, if a man would force you to go with him 1 mile, well, go with him 2. And give to him that would ask of you, and from him that would borrow, turn not away. And by the way, that might be a little bit of a commentary on the passages that we've just gone through about swear not at all. That looks like it's an absolute prohibition. But would you suppose that if a man would borrow from you, you're not supposed to say no to him? Is that an absolute thing? No conditions? Or does 2 Thessalonians 3:10 about if a man won't work, neither let him eat, have anything to do with it? I believe we need to recognize that behind every last one of these very striking statements here is this rule. Love your neighbor. Do what is good for him. And I believe behind it also is a principle enunciated in the 12th chapter of Romans that we ought to do good to men always and return good for evil and never be overcome by evil. In other words, if in order to do good to the man who does you evil, you have to do this, then do it. If in order not to return evil for evil, you have to turn your cheek to the man who's smiting you, then do it. But don't take the position like so many have had to do that they don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to business matters and to government. Well, maybe you won't take that. But I've had a great deal of difficulty in being able to split myself in two and decide that now I'm just a I'm just a private citizen, individual Christian, and I'm supposed to do this. But now if I get over here in some official capacity, if I'm in a business, well, I don't have to do it. But some people misunderstood this teaching. They've thought that if you're in business and a man comes in and shoplifts a suit, that you ought to take him over to the overcoat and say, here, and here's a tie. How about a shirt? Take the whole thing. I know what this says. Or if somebody comes in to rob your house and he's carrying out the television set, you ought to point out the stereo over here, and over here's the VCR, and a lot of other nice things. You ought to take these as well. That's not what this is saying. Well, it seems to be a nice sort of procedure. But what he's saying is, if that's what you have to do in order not to do him evil, then let that be the case. But the procedure is, return not evil for evil. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the principle. And when he says, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away, obviously it's from somebody who needs, not somebody just says, like, I've got to have $1,000 tomorrow because I ran up a bill down here tomorrow. That's a pretty big bill. Well, that's all right. I drank a lot. I had friends along. Well, I need to borrow. Well, okay. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. Don't make this thing walk on awful. Martin Luther said in his table talks that if he's going down the road and accosted by a thief, and the thief is attacking him as a gospel preacher, he can't do anything. As a Christian, if he's attacking me as a Christian, he can't do a thing. But he says if he's attacking me as a citizen of my prince's realm, I can draw my knife and cut his throat without a bit of conscience trouble. That's what he said. He said, I've rid my prince's realm of a brigand. And that's what I should have done. Well, that is the Reformed ethics. That is the Lutheran ethical system that says it applies only to certain narrow areas. I tell you, I have difficulty in understanding this kind of bifurcation of ethics. Must I ask the man who's attacking me, why are you doing this? Are you attacking me as the president of PTA, or are you getting at me because I'm a child of God? What is it? I've got to know what it is, because I've got to know what my response is. Your response must be love. I know that this raises all kinds of questions about participation in carnal warfare, involvement, police forces, and so forth, and I can't get into that, but say this to you this morning, the thing that you're going to have to face and deal with and not run away from is that you are never allowed as a Christian, I don't care where you are, to hate your enemy and fail to love your neighbor. So if you see in a situation an absence of love for your neighbor, then you can't do that. I'm not telling you can't be a policeman. I'm not telling you can't join the armed forces. But I'm telling you, you cannot fail to love your neighbor and you cannot fail to love your enemy. It just so happens that your speaker was never able to reconcile killing a man and loving him. I just had that problem. Maybe you got that worked out. But I could not work that out. I could not see that as for his benefit. I could not put myself in his place in an ungodly state and want somebody else to blow my life away. Well, maybe you worked that out. What I'm saying to you is we've got to face these teachings straight on. If it is inconsistent what I'm doing with love, the kind of love that God has had for me, He loved me when I was rotten and ungodly and rebellious, and when I was I was anything but lovable, and now I'm called upon to have that attitude toward unlovable men in this world, people that don't deserve love, just like I didn't deserve love. People that don't deserve anything but a back of the hand. But we must remember what God has done for us so that we can be like He is, and thus be perfect or full or mature like our Heavenly Father. That's the appeal here. I'll tell you something. God never asked us to do one thing that's harder than loving your enemy. That's tough. I don't have any trouble loving my enemies, and I can't think about any I've got. I just love them to pieces. Who are they? But when a man is sticking a knife in my back, and with no justification, persecuting me miserably, oh, there is something within me that wants to strike back. Justice! I ought not have to suffer this. Why should I bear this from this ungodly soul? I tell you why. Because God loves you when you're in the same state. And if you want to be like Him and be a citizen of the kingdom of God, then you just got to prayerfully and earnestly call up the resolve and the strength to say, I'm going to do this man good. It doesn't mean I want to spend every Saturday night with him. That's not what this love is. Oh, I just want to be with him every minute. No, no, no. This is not warm affection. This is a resolve of the mind that says, I will always do him good and never evil. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Well, that's the lesson this morning. Thank you for your patience. Tomorrow we'll be studying the 6th chapter, following the day the 7th.
I hope this is helpful to you as you study the Sermon on the Mount for yourself. But important as all this may be, that is learning something more about this, I hope that it's not just an intellectual enterprise on our part, but that we are asking ourselves, am I what I ought to be? Do I understand this? Have I applied? Let me assure you that none of these great principles are going to be mastered overnight. If there's anything I've learned in my 53 years of life, it's this. That as Paul says, I have learned. It takes time. But every long journey, as the Chinese have said, begins with the first step. I say to you, take a step. Make a resolve. Do something different. And rejoice to see as the days pass, as you prayerfully endeavor, that you are changing. You are changing. And you are changed to be more like God's Son. And that's the wonder of being a Christian. That people like we are, that were pretty rotten ourselves, have been so remarkably transformed by His grace and mercy. We want to be citizens in God's kingdom. If you'd like to begin that journey this morning and you're ready to accept the Lord's leadership and do all that the Lord has said, then come in faith and in trust and in confession of your faith in Him, turning from your sins, be baptized in Him while we stand and sing.